We come tonight to a new chapter in our ministry in this pulpit. For about 17 months, I've been preaching on the life of the Lord Jesus, and that has come to an end. And then at the beginning of this year, we began a series on the church in light of our election of elders. And then we moved on into issues concerning membership, and that has come to an end. So this week I have been walking the floors, as it were, seeking the Lord's guidance for these weeks to come. And I know that in these summer evenings that it's not easy to knuckle down to the tough, great big subjects of the Scripture. And so we're going to come to something that is rather topical. We're going to come to the issue of evangelism. And my title for this, what I perceive at this point to be a six-week series, unless it's like the little boy's lunch that grows and grows, and we get more out of this than we imagine, and we end up going further, that the title of this is No Excuse Evangelism. And we know that many people, when it comes to witnessing for the Lord, they have many excuses. And at the end of this series, I want you to be without excuse, so that you will, with all your heart, desire to be a witness for the Lord. Now, some of those excuses include the, perhaps what some people would call an obvious observation, God is not working today. If we were living in days of revival, it would be so different to be a witness for the Lord. But we don't see revival. We don't see great conversions in vast numbers. We don't see people who are really hungry for the gospel. We see people who are apathetic. And when you go around the doors and witness to people, cold turkey as we say, we find that people are very nice, very pleasant for the most part. Canadians by nature are a very tolerant and very broad-minded people. And when you go to their door and speak for a minute and give in an invitation and invite people to the church, they're usually pleasant. There are exceptions, of course. And there are those who have their back up for whatever reason. Maybe they just burnt their meat in the oven and you came at a bad moment. And they're already upset about something else. That happens. And there are those who just won't listen, no matter what you bring in. There are those signs on doors, no peddlers, agents, nor Jehovah's Witnesses. So you sort of enter with fear and trembling when you see those signs on the door that people don't want to be disturbed. The other excuse that many people bring up is, well, it's not my task. That's the task of those who are called to it, whether they be trained or whether they be lay people. You need a special calling for a work like that. And to be a witness for the Lord, it's just not my task. Some people say, well, people are just too hard. And there's no point. And after all, we believe in this church in the doctrine of total depravity, that sinners are not only unwilling, but unable to hear and respond to the gospel. And because of that natural hardness of men, what's the point? What's the use of taking the gospel to the general public? Well, tonight and in the weeks to come, I want to hit these excuses on the head. And I want to crack a few skulls if I can along the way. Because these, to say the least, are lame excuses. They are excuses that come from unbelief. They come from a very low view of the gospel that we preach. And I want to leave us with none of these excuses. Our evangelism should be the outflow of right thinking and right living for the Lord Jesus. Now, the six parts to this series that I propose are really these. This evening we'll deal with the purpose of God to save His people. And we need to look into God's heart and God's mind as revealed in His Word. Then secondly, eternal punishment, hell fire. If hell is real, we have a real reason to be knocking doors and taking the gospel in an aggressive fashion. After all, if someone was burning down in their house, in the neighborhood, we would have no difficulty going to them and warning them of their danger. Number three, our presentation and witness of the gospel should be objective. It is our task to do what Paul did, and that is placard before the eyes of the people the message of the gospel. It is an objective work, setting it before their eyes, holding up, as we mentioned this morning, the Redeemer in his work on the cross, dying, bleeding for sinners. That is our work, to tell the story, the good news of the gospel. Then message number four, I think, will be the Romans Road method of evangelizing. That is, going through the first few chapters in the book of Romans and just taking the great promises and statements of the gospel, the ABC, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And then we go right through those chapters. And you can stand at someone's doorway or sit beside someone for a few minutes and set before them the gospel in a biblical fashion, not a man-made gimmicky way, but in a short presentation in the book of Romans. Then fifthly, that our evangelism should be for the glory of God, not for the honor of men. If we're not doing it for the glory of God, we've got the wrong reason, the wrong attitude. And then lastly, the life that evangelism gives to the church. Now, these may have a few twists and turns along the way over these next few weeks, but that really is the plan that I have in mind as we look at this great subject. The first of these issues and the first excuse that I'd like to take up is this, that we really fail to grasp the great heartbeat of our God for sinners. We fail to grasp it. All evangelism must begin in the heart of God. It is God's purpose. It is God's work. It is God's power. And we need to realize that this is where cults go wrong. This is where heresies go wrong, in the nature of God. And if we do not start at the right starting point with God himself, then our evangelism will be skewed, it will be off-center, we'll miss the target. Very often evangelism is too human, too man-centered. We're basically out just to be humanitarian, to try and help poor people in their plight. That becomes, I believe, the spin-off of the gospel, but it's not the main first focus of the gospel. It is the heart of God as he desires to reach men and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the first excuse we make for not witnessing is that God is not at work. God doesn't care, in other words. Our God is not doing anything to save the lost. God is not moved to seek and to save souls. This is a lie. We have to nail that as a lie. Now, we do confess that we live in a day of small things. We are not living in a day of revival. But it is not true to say that God is not today present with his church. It would be a lie to say that the Holy Spirit is gone from us. That's really what that thinking would underline. It is wrong to say that the Holy Spirit is not given. And the man or woman who gets on their knees and cries to God for power to be a living witness will not be given the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. And the devil may use that to hamper us and hamstring us, that we may not do anything at all in the way of reaching souls. This is a lie because, let's always remember, the first premise of our thinking in preaching the gospel is that our God is the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging God of all grace. Let me turn you to Exodus 34 and to the verse 6. Here on Mount Sinai, we have this revelation of God's nature. We have this revelation of God's ways with men. Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses had prayed that the Lord would show him his glory. The Lord said that he would pass by and show him his glory, and that he would reveal his name. Verse 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God. Then you have the first attribute, the first characteristic of God. What is it? It's mercy. Merciful and gracious. And while we have many facets to God's character and nature, this is the foremost. This is the one for which God is famous. He delights in mercy. This is his yearning of his heart, that he may reveal himself to us as a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And how long-suffering he is to sinners abroad. To those that have no thought of God, no time for him, they live for self and sin and pleasure, and we may write them off as hopeless cases. But God is long-suffering. And we need to be as long-suffering. We need to be as merciful in our thinking. Also, we need to realize that this God who delights in mercy, who is gracious and long-suffering, he has decreed the salvation of his elect. He has from eternity past chosen a people to eternal life. And out of every tribe, nation, and generation, he has a people whom he will save. God is moved to redeem men out of sin. This is the heart of God. God's heart is stirred with a great passion to save the lost and bring them to a saving relationship with himself. And this God, who is innately gracious, who is working to a plan of building his church, has all power to do it. He has all authority. He is not hampered, he is not limited to the day and age in which we live, or the hardness of men's heart, or apostasy that abounds. God is able to build his church. He's promised, I will build my church. And we know that everyone whom he has ordained to eternal life, none shall perish. Every one of them will be there on that eternal day. And this is the confidence that we need as we would go forth with the gospel. I read this week about a letter carrier as he would go about his work. As he has one letter with the Queen's head on the stump, and as he goes about his work of delivering that letter to just one recipient, he has all the authority of the crown. He has all the protection of the laws of the land to deliver that letter. And any who would seek to take it from him or hinder him in his work will face the consequences of the law. Likewise, we as Christians, witnesses for the Lord, who are called to be witnesses for the Lord, have all the authority of heaven, all the protection of our God, to deliver the message to precious souls. And we need to rejoice tonight that we serve a God who is the God of all grace. He will save, he will deliver, and that message will get through. Now, we may feel the forces of hell, and we may feel the discouragements and the disappointments along the way, but that message, God says, my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And we have to get our eyes on the Lord now. And when you would start to be an evangelist or to be a witness for the Lord, don't start looking at Cloverdale sinners. Don't start thinking of your family who have opposed you all the way in your Christian life. They have to be taken into account, of course, but that's not our starting point. Our starting point is the grace, the passion, and the power of God. And then we will go forth with faith and confidence. Secondly, this is a lie, that is, that there's no point in being an evangelist because of the biblical examples which shows that God is the God of all grace. And I want to just go through a number of examples. First of all, there's the giving of His own Son. There's the giving of His own Son. There is the great display of God's grace towards sinners. If ever we need to have it proven to us that God is in the business of saving lost souls, look at Him giving His own Son. Consider that. And Paul says in Romans 8:32, that he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is Christ that died. And all the oppositions we face, they are nothing when we consider that God is moved to send His own Son to save His people. The next great example in the Bible, of course, is that of the prodigal's father. And when the prodigal left home, took his share of the inheritance, went into the far country to wild and riotous living, look at the father. Consider him looking down that dusty road into the far country every day, waiting for the return of his son. We're not sure how long it took for his son to come to an end of himself and to return home. But the father never gave up. And while the son was living with the swine, feeding them, when he came to the very thought that he fain would fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat of, all the while the father's gaze was toward him. And then on that day when he returned home, he was there for him. And the father threw his arms around him and welcomed him with a royal gospel welcome. What a difference from his big brother, mind you. His big brother was the Pharisee and the hypocrite. He would not go in to rejoice that the one who was lost is now found. But that story was told to display the difference between carnal men and the heart of a God full of grace towards sinners. And we have to rejoice that those who will come and seek mercy, even though tonight they're living with the swine of this world, they are in riotous living, sowing to the flesh, wickedly living for self. God has a heart to recover men from their wicked, lost, and evil ways. Then I would also set before you the illustration of the conversion of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. This again is a great display of the heart of God at work. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, you have the story of Philip, the evangelist. Fits right into our subject here tonight. This is a man who is out to witness for the Lord. And the Lord says to Philip, stop what you're doing. Leave Samaria. I have someone for you to go to. And in Acts 8, 26, he tells him to go down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. It was God's heart to reach that Ethiopian. Now Philip was the evangelist. He was the instrument. He was the man on the ground. But the Lord spoke to him, go down. I have someone for you to witness to. Is it not possible that the Lord has someone for you and I to witness to? Someone that He will lay on our hearts, whom God would save, and we would become the Philip that would intersect in that person's life and be used of God to explain the way of God's salvation. What a great privilege it is. And you'll notice that this is not man's program. This was not Philip's program. It was God's program. And Philip needed to be sensitive to the voice of God And men and women, when we get into that hardened, cold situation that we're no longer listening to the voice of God, and we throw up our hands and says, there's no point, how are we going to be used of Him? So this is another example. Then as you move on into chapter 9 of Acts, you have the great example of Paul, a man who was converted without any human instrument at all. He was like a madman persecuting the Christians, riding toward Damascus, seeking again to persecute God's people. God stopped him on his tracks. Evangelism is God's program, not man's. And that bright light that intervened in the midday sun caused Paul to fall to the ground and cry out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There was no preacher, no friend to warn him. God was in it. Now, let me ask you, is it possible that God will not save in such ways today? Are there not people here tonight, and your testimony of salvation is, it was not man who intervened in my life, it was God intervened. Men come into it later. Is God not doing these things today? Oh yes, we would long to see it happen in many, many more cases. But is God not still saving individuals? As He stopped Paul in his mad, mad mission and turned him around and saved him. Then as we think of examples in the Bible where God's program is far beyond man's, is the conversion of the Ninevites. When Jonah, that most reluctant of all preachers, was doing all that he could to stay away from Nineveh, and when he had to go because the fish put him on dry land and sent him in the direction of Nineveh, and after he was in there and preached for a while, he got outside and sat on the outside of the gate. And God visited, and by God's Spirit changed the hearts of the Ninevites. Not because of Jonah's program, not because of his expertise in evangelism. This is something that I would counter in these studies. We've got to cease from the idea that if we come up just with the right program, we're going to get X number of converts. That's not our business. It was Jonah's business to go to Nineveh and preach the word faithfully and joyfully. He did it faithfully, but he didn't do it joyfully. And I think he lost out to a great degree, sitting out underneath that gourd wishing to die. He lost the joy of it all, when he could have been God's instrument of blessing and great grace. So with these examples, I want you to see that it is God's program to evangelize the world. Not the Free Presbyterian program. Not the Baptist program. Not some other evangelical church's program. Not some parachurch movement. It is the work of God in heaven to build His church and to save His people. And therefore we nail the lie. There's no point in us going forth with the gospel. If you've come to the conclusion there's no point, then you're defeated and you're living in unbelief and you have to some degree doubted that God can repeat again what He has done so often. And I suppose we could go through the records of church history and missionary works to see where God has done these things so often. Is our God not the same tonight? The God of all grace. Because He has a program to save lost sinners. And we as a church want to be in on the program. That's where we want to be. That brings me thirdly to God's commands to evangelize. And I suppose the famous one is Matthew 28:19, where He said to His disciples, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always. Again, I would point out that it's God's program, and these men did not initiate it. They were obedient, but it was God's program to go with the gospel. But I would say this, that all of God's servants that we read of in the Bible are sent. They are called and sent. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we have the precursor to the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Acts 1 verse 8, you have the commission to tarry at Jerusalem. And the Lord says to them, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses unto me. How will they be witnesses? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. And here again is God's program. Putting men in the right place, getting them ready for the work of God. And then think of Paul. I know tonight I'm going everywhere preaching the word, but I really just want to paint the big picture here. In Acts 9, verse 15, after Paul's conversion, Ananias was sent to him. The Lord said to him, Acts 9, verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I would point out here that again, Paul, after his conversion, was called, put into the ministry, given God's program, and of course sent to reach the Gentiles. In Acts 16, verse 9, you have Paul again receiving the Macedonian call. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Paul wanted to go to Asia. But the Holy Spirit had a different program and revealed to Paul that he should go to Macedonia. And so here we see that God commands and God sends. Then in Acts 13, you have that first missionary endeavor. And at the church at Antioch, way north of Jerusalem, these certain teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, now I want you to notice, this is not man's program. This is not man's evangelistic method. This is God's way. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now the church sent them, but it was the Holy Ghost that gave the commission and put this missionary program into their hearts and into their minds. And that is God's way. God does the sending. I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. He had fear and trembling, but God called Jeremiah to preach. He was to be God's prophet. I think of Amos. He was a herdsman on the mountains. But God called him to preach. I think of the disciples. They were fishermen. They were busy with their father's nets and boats. But the Lord said, leave your nets, and I will make you to be fishers of men. And in that there was a great promise that the Lord would equip these men. Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. Now, do you believe that tonight? You say, but surely God would not be asking me to be a fisher of men. Surely the Lord has equipped me or given me abilities to do this or that. Would the Lord really want me to be a witness and to be a testimony for him? Well, the Lord calls men to leave their nets, leave their boats, to follow him, and he promises to equip. And I assure you, you will never know that equipping power until you obey. Until you get on your knees and plead God's grace and say, I'm going to go to that person, I'm going to make that special visit, I'm going to make it so that I get an opportunity to talk to that person. And Lord, I'm asking you to equip me. And you take whatever literature, you mark whatever verse in your Bible you think would be appropriate. But ultimately, you're going to have to open your mouth and trust the Lord to use your words. God does that. He equips when he sends us. I think of Ezekiel. Maybe we should turn to this one. Chapter 33 and verse 7. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman on the walls. Now again, this was not his own program, this was not his own idea. The Lord said to him in Ezekiel 33:7, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel." Now it's God that did the setting. God made Ezekiel the watchman. "Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me." That puts us in a strong position, doesn't it? When we go to the unsaved and the unconverted and say, "I've got a word for you from the Lord." We're not promoting free Presbyterianism. We're not promoting ourselves. We are speaking in the Lord's name. And Ezekiel was that man. Verse 8 of Ezekiel 33. "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? O house of Israel, therefore thou, son of man, say unto the children of thy people." Here you'll see that it's God's program. Ezekiel is God's messenger, his watchman upon the wall, and he's got the blood of the people in his hands, just like a watchman. The watchman, during the night hours when people were asleep, was to stand alert for the danger of an oncoming enemy. And if someone was trying to break in the gates or scale the walls, he would blow the trumpet. But if he didn't blow the trumpet, and the enemy came and slew the people, the blood of the people would be upon his hand. Now, when you build this into the spiritual setting in the Lord's church today, we know that there is an enemy coming against souls. Satan, judgment, hell, people need to be warned. And the Lord calls us to be Ezekiel's upon the top of the wall to sound the alarm. If we speak and people don't listen, then we have done our duty and we are spared. If we do not speak and people perish, their blood is on our hands. And so this is not our program. We are bound through grace and the knowledge of the gospel to be witnesses to those that are perishing and dying in sin. I wonder tonight, are you really listening to the lie? That wicked thought, God doesn't care anymore. It doesn't matter if I be a living witness or not. There are six things I would leave with you by way of application tonight. Six things just to sum up. Our evangelism must be in keeping with God's program. We're not to design our own message, our own means. What we really need is God's heart burning in our bosom. If you don't have that, how can you be a witness for the Lord? If you don't have a sense of God's compassion and compulsion to speak to lost men about their soul, how can we be witnesses? We need to lose our will in the revealed will of God. And God has revealed in His Word what He would have us to do. Hold not silence. Preach the Word in season, out of season. We're to be a savor of life unto life to those that believe, or death unto death to those that believe not. That's God's will for His people. We cannot run from that. Thirdly, our evangelism must begin with prayer. That's surely God's way through the Bible. And if we take our cue at Pentecost, how it started in the upper room, They were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power. There was no point going out until the power was given. And maybe, indeed I would say most likely, therein we have failed. We have raced into the work without much prayer. We have considered that our method or our means without our cries to God for power would somehow still work. And the Lord has had to make us taste of failure to drive us to our knees. Are you praying about evangelism? Are you praying about outreach and witnessing? You may say, well, why should I come to the prayer meetings of the church? What would we pray about? Here is a great need to pray. The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He said that, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will thrust laborers into his harvest. The great need in Canada is preachers and living witnesses of the gospel. From Ottawa to Nunavut, from Victoria right up to the Yukon and everywhere in between, we need the witness of the gospel. But it's the Lord of the harvest who will send them out. And he has them in mysterious places. And so why we have concerns and are troubled about trends, God still has his people. And he's able to raise them up. And we need to pray that out of each of our churches and every gospel preaching church, God will send forth laborers. My fourth observation would be this. When we see God's program for evangelism, do not stoop to man-made gimmicks to reach souls. We don't need to cheapen the gospel with gimmickry and charades. We're called to preach. We're called to take up the cross. We're called to bear reproach for Jesus' sake. Modern man wants a way of presenting the gospel that has no reproach to it, no shame to it, no offense to it. That's not the gospel of Calvary, because Paul and his counterparts were treated as the offscouring of the earth. They looked upon the cross as the scandal of society. And in many ways, our gospel will offend natural man. It must. Fifthly, every believer rightly related to the Lord will be burdened for soul. If you are living in the thrill of the gospel in your own heart, in the knowledge that you've been pardoned from sin, and all the benefits and the blessings that it brings to your life, how can you be silent as men go on the broad road to hell? The mark of the convert is that you care for souls. And sixthly, we need to be consecrated. In Romans 11, Paul ends the exposition of the gospel in a crescendo of doxology. He speaks in Romans 11:33 in magnificent terms that is almost opera-like. And here in Romans 11:33, I'll quote them rather than misquote them. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But Paul's amen is not the end of his letter. It's the amen of his praises. But chapter 12 begins with an appeal. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. My brother and sister tonight, your reasonable service and mine is full consecration. If this gospel has gotten a hold of our lives, if this is the gospel that we're going to live by and die by, it demands that we lay ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. It will cost us to be living witnesses for the Lord Jesus. It'll cost us reputation. It will cost you time. It will cost you perhaps opportunity to make money. It will cost you perhaps friends. It will cost you, in worldly terms, many things. But that your life may be a living sacrifice, you will lay it down. Paul said to these Romans, I beseech you. He pleaded with them. This is the demand of the gospel. No one will ever serve the Lord without being willing to sacrifice. And you don't have to be a missionary called to the unknown lands of the world to make sacrifices. You can make sacrifices this week. Just going out of your way to speak for the Lord. Might demand a little bit of planning, a phone call, arrange to meet with someone, write a letter, join on Friday night in this literature preparation. Do what you can to put your shoulder to the wheel and say, whatever you're going to be doing to get the gospel out, I want to be in on it. I'll reorganize what I can just to be in on it. This is the sacrifice that the gospel pleads from you. You're saved tonight. You're redeemed. But do you have the heart of God for the lost? Let's pray for that. Let's not listen to the lie. It doesn't really matter anymore. God's not interested anymore. That's carnal thinking, unbelief, and it'll ruin your labor and work for God. Let us each, in faith, rejoice that our God is the God of all grace. He's the same today as He was in the day of the apostles in the early church. He'll never change until the end of time. In fact, He'll never change for all eternity. He'll be the God of grace forever. And we serve Him in His power, in His program, and we will reap His reward on that eternal day. May the Lord use these few thoughts and write them on your heart tonight.